This definitely gave you enough time to find that one page in your paper Bible. If you did not find the one page in your paper Bible, it's okay to use a digital one. We're going to have the scriptures up on the screen too. We're going to read out of Jonah chapter 2 today, which is the prayer of Jonah. But before we do that, let's just do a little bit of a recap. It's always helpful, especially for those who weren't able to come last week. The amazing thing is God tells Jonah to do something. And when Jonah says no, it's not just like God goes, okay, lightning bolt, and Jonah disappears off the face of the earth. It's amazing. He graciously sends a storm to rescue Jonah from his disobedience. And so this is where we will pick up the story from. This incredible storm comes upon the seas of this ship. The ship is heading for Tarshish. It's going away from Nineveh, which is where Jonah was sent by God. He's trying to run from his presence. And this storm is so bad that these seasoned mariners, these tailored sailors are even petrified. They think they're going to die. And so it's amazing to see the steps that they go through. One commentator says they go into this pantheistic panic. A pantheist is someone that believes in multiple gods. And so there were obviously lots of people on the ship, each one with his own god. And so there's this pantheistic panic happening. And these are the three responses. We don't need them on the screen quite yet. The three responses are a spiritual one, firstly. They go, you pray to your God, I'll pray to my God, and you pray to your God, and everybody, just let's just cover all of our bases. So that's the first response. The second one is a pragmatic response, because that didn't make a difference, the praying to your God. And so they looked at the weight of the ship, they realized, man, if we don't lighten this, these waves and additional water inside the boat is going to cause us to sink, so let's throw off some of our possessions, some of the stuff, some of the cargo. That's the second response. And that's when they actually find Jonah asleep at the bottom, realizing, oh, I think we've missed one God. There's a guy fast asleep here. So they wake him up, said, you pray to the God, the one you represent, and let's see if anything happens. And actually, nothing changes, because Jonah, in effect, is not praying, because he knows what's going on here. He doesn't need to pray. He realizes, like, I'm actually the cause of the problem. But he did not tell any of these guys this yet. And so they start with another solution. They point fingers. This is often what happens in our lives. We throw up a prayer hoping for the best. Nothing takes place. And then, pragmatic solution. We see, can we rearrange a couple of things in our lives? Nothing takes place. And then we resort to projecting blame, don't we? It's your fault. Or is that person's fault? And so this is what they're doing, is they actually cast lots, which is a Bible way of playing rock, paper, scissors. So they wanted to blame somebody. They didn't know who. So they all got into a circle and they cast lots. So they were ching, chong, cha, or whatever it is we say ching, chong, cha in South Africa. And so they played rock, paper, scissors, hoping that somehow that it would eliminate, and the last person standing, it's your fault. But this is a great picture of people who do not have a worldview to cope with difficulties in life. This is what's happening with these guys. They've got no worldview to cope with what's going on here. And that's what we looked at last week. Last week, we said the Bible gives us a worldview. It helps us to interpret the facts of life. Remember, I gave the example. The fact is, last Sunday, it rained. But that's not how we go through life. No, I was in Houston this week. The fact is, it's very, very hot there. Like, I thought Toronto was hot in summer. Houston, it's like walking through thick air all the time. And it's crazy, because you go from incredibly hot outside scenarios into incredibly cold inside scenarios. It's like aircon is always on 12 on the system. It's like not 9 or 10. It's like crank it up to the highest. And so the fact is, Houston is hot. Some people, their interpretation of that fact is, I love Houston. Man, I just love the heat and the humidity, and I want to go running without my shirt. Everybody ran without their shirts. Not everybody. Ladies had shirts on, but all the guys ran without shirts on. That's their interpretation of that fact. But for us Canadians, I think it was like, I'm actually kind of missing winter. It's like my interpretation of the fact that it's hot in Houston is very different from somebody that is native, that is from Houston. This is how we live our lives, not based on the facts, based on the interpretation of the facts. And the Bible gives us a grid through which we can interpret life. These guys didn't have the grid. That is why they are casting lots, projecting blame, pragmatic solutions. They have nothing to cope, no mechanism to cope with it. And last week we learned, you can put them on the screen there. This is what the Bible teaches. God's at the center of the universe. That's how we see life, Christians. We know that sin broke this world. We can make sense of some of the suffering and the pain and the brokenness that we see. We were created for more. We're transcendent beings. In other words, do not shrink your life down to the size of your life. Even the greatest idols in your life, the people that you look up to, their lives still end on planet Earth, and it probably wouldn't span beyond 100 or 110 years. Do not shrink your life down to the size of your life. We can actually partner with God. We can be part of something eternal. We created for that. And lastly, God is unrelenting in his giving away his grace. And when we receive his grace, it actually transforms us in profound ways. That's what we looked at last week. And I want to ask you, what's your worldview like? I want to ask some of the teenagers that's sitting at the back there. You guys are on the cusp. You are about to enter into adulthood. And I want to ask you, what's your worldview? How do you see life? Because the decisions that you're going to make, big decisions, where am I going to live? Where am I going to study? What car am I going to drive? What am I going to do with my money? You need to push them through a biblical worldview. Otherwise, you're going to be like these crazy sailors on a ship, not making any sense. And really, you have this term, winging life. Do you have that? You wing it. You do wing it. Yeah, don't wing life. Don't wing it. Have a biblical worldview. What does that mean for us? I think we live in a very pantheistic Ajax, don't we? We live in a very pantheistic Canada, to be absolutely honest. Not just the Sikhs and the Hindus and the Muslims. Of course, we know they're around us. But actually, the idols of possession, the idols of power, the idols of comfort out here in the suburbs, the idols of success, these are all the lowercase gods that we have in our lives. And it's pointless running to them. We're just like the sailors, the mariners that don't have a clue if we run to them for solutions. And so Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And this is what the Bible talks about, the sovereignty of God, that God's in control of everything, that even the flick of a coin, the roll of a dice, he totally knows where it's going to land, which side of the coin is going to be. And so it's no surprise to us that when they do flip the coin, when they do play rock, paper, scissors, guess who gets left behind? Jonah. Of course, because God's in control. He's sovereign. And sovereignty will be a theme that we'll look at in weeks to come. And so, Jonah, you're busted. This is why the storm is happening here. And this is the last point I'm going to make before we read chapter 2 together. From the mouth of Jonah comes this amazing distilled section of theology. Like he's totally accurate in his description of God. He says, I serve the God who created everything, the waters, the land, everything that you see. You know, he has perfect theology. And then he adds on, but I'm running from him. And it almost doesn't make any sense. Even these sailors are like, seriously? You're just telling us that there is a God who's in control of everything. You can't escape from his presence. He fills everything in every way. You're telling me you're running from him. Something's wrong here. Because the answer is you can't run from God. And when we look at the book of Jonah, we are faced with this disturbing possibility that is true of our lives, that you may have pledged your life to God. You have responded to his grace, and you could end up spending much of your life avoiding the very God that you set out to serve. In many ways, we can relate to Jonah. The strange contradiction that lies at the heart of Christianity. Think about it. When you love Christ, you say you love him, and often you find your heart bent towards, you know, brand new iPad that's just been launched, or that Apple Watch you'd love to have on your wrist, or the car you'd like to drive, or the new bicycle you'd like to buy. You love him, but you love all this other stuff so much. Here's the contradiction. You know who God is, and yet you fall for it every time. Maybe you trust God. You would say that, but you often battle fear and anxiety, afraid of what tomorrow may bring, afraid of where your next paycheck may come from. And so in one sense, you say, I trust God, but in your life, the way that your heart rate, if I had to put my hand on your pulse, what's going on here? Is it too much coffee or are you anxious? Thought you trusted God. See the contradiction.
You say, oh, I serve Christ, which means I lay my life down. I give, I don't take. And then we are so upset when life doesn't go our way. Can you see the contradiction? My friends, you are not alone. Jonah makes for good company, doesn't he? Here's the thing. Sound doctrine doesn't always resolve in a life of obedience. Don't be fooled by it. You may have all your theological ducks in a row. Maybe you have got all your theological diplomas up in your office. That doesn't mean that you will live a life of obedience. Don't be naive. This is the next point. Confessional theology is very different to functional theology. The word theology is just knowledge of God, for those who don't know. It's the study of God. Theology, the love of knowing who God is and what He is like. Confessional theology, the things that you say, the right things you may be saying, it's very different to functional theology. Remember last week I talked about the difference between an atheist, a deist, and a theist, and how a deist believes that there is a God, but He's not in control of everything, and a theist believes, yeah, no, there's a God, and He's also in control of everything. And sometimes we find ourselves being practical deists and philosophical theists. We say that God is in control, but we live our lives as if He's not. Like we've got to make things happen. Can you see the difference between confessional theology and functional theology? In other words, the riches that you study should be backed up by the reality of your life. My question to you is this. Is your life a picture of the implications of theology? Is your life a picture of the implications of the God that you claim to be serving and that you claim to know? You know, I wish I could say that it's true of me, but I know that I fall horribly short here as well. When you travel, some people cope better with traveling than others. And my wife picked me up from the airport last night, and I was such a douchebag. I was tired from traveling the whole day. In fact, Brett busted me the other day from being a douchebag as well, as I was trying to put fuel in, and Tanya had my Costco card, and you know, there's like a million cars behind you at Costco all the time. And I can't put fuel in, and I'm phoning her, and it's raining, and then, you know, and then when she comes, she makes me realize that actually I have my own Costco card too, and it's not that she has mine, it's that mine is gone. You know, I claim that I serve a loving, gracious, and patient, and kind Father who's gentle with us, but sometimes in how I deal with my wife, it's not true. There's a discrepancy between what I know of God and how it helps me live my life. Let's read together. Chapter 2. This is the prayer of Jonah. A whole chapter dedicated to him. He's in the belly of a fish. A very big fish. After having been thrown overboard so that the storm could stop. Verse 1. It should be on the screen with me. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice, for You cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All Your waves and billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from Your sight, yet I shall look again upon Your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet You brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to You into Your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Seems like a great prayer. Often it's helpful. I find that prayers in Scripture, I just pray them out loud too. And I say, God, what can I learn out of this prayer? It's a great tool for your personal devotions. But we're going to look at this prayer, and we're going to realize that it's not just what you see on the surface. I want to show you a picture of an old table. This is a table that my mother gave me. When she gave it to me, it was not this color. It did not have the wood exposed at the top. And she told me that when she was a little girl, she used to climb onto this table and she used to set the table in their kitchen. So it's well over 50 years old. And so she gave it to us. And I restored the top. It took ages to scrape all the layers of paint off so that the wood can be exposed. And there's a new appreciation for this table once I saw what was underneath all the layers. But it's quite amazing. I couldn't get all the paint off the legs. And I'm so grateful for the new trend, the hipster trend these days. Just expose it. Just leave it half sanded. And so that's what we did. And so I could appreciate both the unlayered top as well as the layered sides. And I want to tell you that the prayer of Jonah is something, it's similar to this. There's a lot of layers there. If you just look at what's on the surface, you may not appreciate the good wood that is behind it. And so we're going to peel back some of the layers so that we could learn something about ourselves and ultimately something about God. So let's quickly rush through the prayer. The verses won't be back on the screen again, but I'll just talk you through it. Is that okay? I'm going to have a quick sip of water. Give me a second or two. Thank you, Jesus, for this amazing book and this incredible prayer. Open our eyes, Father, so that we may learn from this. So on the surface here, just got to remember that the grace of God was already in operation. It's not like in this moment of praying, now Jonah is asking for God to be kind and gracious to him. God graciously sent the storm. God graciously sent this fish to turn him, to change his heart. And so he's already experienced the grace of God. It doesn't begin over here. And in verse 1, he starts off by saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. It's a bit euphemistic, actually. It's a nice way of saying something that's actually not that nice. And God is so good because he tolerates this euphemistic prayer of his, where he's saying, you called me out of my distress. Seriously? It's not as if trouble fell kind of mysteriously into his lap. You know, he is there because of what he's done. It's not like, oh God, you're helping me come get out of this. It's like, you'll see just now that God caused it to happen. It's like the distress is there because of what God has done. But God graciously tolerates that. Maybe you have done it in your life. Lord, I've had such a tough week. You know, Lord, I'm really struggling. But it's actually code for, God, I'm doubting you. Or it's code for, you know, God, I'm in this mess. Could you get me out? It's my fault. And in verse 3, he acknowledges it. He says, you cast me into the sea. So Jonah is starting to understand that actually that God allowed these things to happen. And it's amazing that the God that allowed this to happen is also the God that gets him out. The end of this chapter. This is what I call uncomfortable grace. And we'll look at that in detail in later weeks. But this is good trouble. We look at trouble in our lives and we just think trouble's just bad. Always bad. But this is good trouble. This is uncomfortable grace. God causing him to realize you are in trouble and you need God. And we see that Jonah literally lost his mind. He's this prophet, so he knows God. And then he runs from this God. He's going a little nuts, don't you think? And as he is praying, he is coming to his senses. I see this in verse 4. He says, I'm driven from your sight. Actually, he ran from it. He says, but I will look again on your temple. The temple in the Old Testament was the place where the presence of God was dwelling. If you want to meet with God, you go to the temple. And he is saying, I will look again on your temples. There's a man who's saying, I'm running. In fact, the beginning of Jonah tells us Jonah is running from the presence of God. He is turning. He's saying, I will look upon your temple again. I ran from your presence. Actually, where can I run from your presence? I'm acknowledging that you are here with me. I need you. Verse 5 and 6 tells us just how crazy this was. I'll quickly read them for you. His descent before the fish swallowed him. It says the water closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. Just imagine what this means. He's not floating on the surface. No, he has gone right down to the bottom with weeds around his neck. Some commentators actually believe that Jonah died. They believe this is a glorious account of resurrection in the Old Testament. We see the miracles of Jesus. We see that happening in the New Testament. And because Jesus pointed to Jonah saying, I'm giving you one sign, the sign of Jonah. Just as he was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man, me, would have to go into the heart of the earth for 3 days. He spoke of his burial. Many commentators believe that he died. You stuck at the bottom of the sea with weeds around your neck, desperate. Question is, can you survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days? Perhaps he did die. But it's amazing that he acknowledges he came to a place where he literally could not help himself at all. And that's the grace of God, the uncomfortable grace of God, is when we hit rock bottom. And then it says, yet. Lovely word that, isn't it? The end of verse 6. And yet, you brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit. And verse 7, he says, I remembered the Lord. This prophet's heart is starting to turn. I was away in Houston now without my three youngest children. And even traveling without Tanya yesterday, there's a moment where you're like, oh, I want to be with them. I'm remembering them. There's the sense that Jonah's like, I've run from God and I remember the Lord. I remember how good it is to be in His presence, to be in His will. And verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols. I'm pretty sure he's remembering these sailors in the boat with all their tricks, nothing working. And he's saying, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He's saying, these false gods, these things that we trust in, creation, they have nothing to offer. I love 1 Corinthians 12. It's Paul writing to this church, reminding them that they were once led astray to mute idols. He's talking about the Holy Spirit's work in the life of this church and in the life of these individuals. He's saying God speaks to us. He tells us what to do and what not to do. It's our conscience. The Holy Spirit is alive in us. He says, I don't want you to be like the previous days that were you led astray to mute idols. This is the thing. They have nothing to offer. These things that we put our trust in, that's part of creation, they cannot speak, they cannot lead, they cannot help, they cannot save. And then at the end he says, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. A sacrifice in the Old Testament points to a sin offering. Sacrifices were made annually, often daily, to atone for the sin, to pay for the sin. Blood needed to be shed because God is holy and we are not. And so when he says, I will make a sacrifice to you, what is he doing? He's admitting that he is sinful. He's saying the greatest problem is inside of me. It's not the storms on the outside. It's not this fish that I'm in. It's not the great waves that I faced. The greatest storm, the greatest problem is the sin in my life. And so he admits that he needs to be forgiven, and in a sense he repents. That's the surface. That's just what we read on the surface. Verse by verse, glimpse into what it is. But there's another layer. Because this is not just Jonah's experience. I think we can all see a portrait of ourselves in these verses, can we not? Because it's true of us. We all run. Maybe not in location, but in the attitudes of our hearts, in the way that we act. We may be more independent than God would like us to be. Maybe we're more self-righteous than we ought to be. Self-righteousness, just thinking that, yeah, you're good in and of yourself. Forgetting that all righteousness is a gift from God. Everything good about me is a gift from God. Maybe the plan for your life is less His plan and a little more yours. It's a picture of vain idolatry in our lives, because we seek to find meaning, purpose, and hope somewhere in creation. And distress will always reveal the impotence of our idols. When we're in trouble, that's when we realize these things that we have placed our hope in cannot help us. The uncomfortable grace of God, good trouble in our lives, show us how powerless these idols are. It's the old saying that when we hit at the bottom, we can only look up. I often speak to people about humility and how that helps to be positive and be an optimist. Because when we look up at the bottom of a half full glass or a half empty glass, if you're humble, if you at the bottom, you look up, it's always half full. Glasses are always half empty when you look down at them. Because there's a sense of pride, self, you know, you've made it yourself. But when we humble ourselves, when we look up, we see hope. When we look up, we see God. And when we find ourselves at the bottom of the oceans of our lives, we realize how impotent these things are that we have trusted. Jeremiah chapter 10. I love Jeremiah. He's the sarcastic prophet. And he always mocks idol worshippers. He tells them, you guys, it's like worshipping scarecrows. You dress them up and you put them in the patch of your life, you know, the cabbage patch or the carrot plantation or whatever it is of your life. You put the scarecrow there, thinking it's going to help. He says, you take a piece of wood, you cut it in half. With the one half, you make an idol. With the other half, you cook your food. And he's like, and you have to nail the idol down, otherwise it falls over. He's using sarcastic language to say how stupid it is to trust in creation. Oh, and we may frown upon idol worshippers in the east of our world, you know, the far east. But we're the same. These man-made things in our lives, the homes that we live in, the education that we have behind us, and all of the stuff, the success that we've achieved, even the desires that we have, that we live for, that we make sacrifices for, these are idols. Maybe comfort has a place in your life that it's not supposed to have. Maybe relationships in your life, a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Maybe it's an aspiration. Are these desires ruling you? You wake up, you think about it. If you imagine life without it, it's a nightmare. That's a sign that it's probably an idol. It has too grand and a bigger place in your life. And just as he said, I will sacrifice to the Lord, maybe you've come to a place now where you realize, I need to sacrifice. I need to humble myself. Is there sin I need to confess? Have you had a sinless month? Have you had a sinless week? Just told you now, I don't even have a sinless day behind me. Would you be comfortable with us playing the video of your life on this big screen here? You know, just for congregational note-taking. And would you be comfortable if we did that? Of course not. Because we all fall short of God's glory. And therefore, there are things that we need to say sorry for. We need to humble ourselves. Because when we say, God, I'm a sinner, that's when we experience the forgiveness and the grace. It's the means to receiving the end of God's glorious, transforming and unrelenting grace. Because you'll probably say sorry for something you did the week before and the week before and probably the week before that. And I can just keep going on. And God forgives every time. So that's that layer that applies to us. And then there's the last layer. Maybe this is the first layer. Maybe this is the wood that I showed you on this table my mother gave me. And that's that this is a picture. And this points to a greater Jonah, to Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12, the scripture will be on the screen. I'm going to read from verse 39 to 41. Jesus answered them, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was speaking of his death and burial.
The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He was speaking of himself. This points to Jesus. You know, Jesus found himself in distress. Unlike Jonah. Because Jonah was in distress because he was disobedient. He ran in the opposite direction. He said no to God's face. But Jesus was in distress because he said yes to the will of God. Jesus was in distress, not because of disobedience, but because of obedience. Not just because of bad men in his life, but also because it was part of God's plan. He said yes to God. I will go. I will live their life and I will die their death. I will go into distress, not because I'm bad, but because I'm good. He was sinless so that he could be the perfect substitute for us sinners. And you know, the Bible is sometimes a story of these two angers that clash. The anger of man, his self-centeredness, wanting to do his own way, and then the righteous, holy anger of God against rebellious people. And we see all of the Old Testament move towards this wonderful moment where these two angers clash at the cross on the greater Jonah. You know, Jesus bared the full weight of man's anger on his back as people said, we don't want a Messiah. We don't want to be the Messiah. We don't need God. We don't need you. And the full anger of mankind rested upon his back as he was beaten within an inch of his life. But he remained alive, carrying his cross. And on the cross, Jesus bore the full wrath and anger of God as our sin was placed upon him. The Bible says that he became sin on that cross. Your sin, my sin, and these two angers meet wonderfully in the gospel. The greater Jonah was separated from his Father. In that moment, God turned his back on Jesus. It's hard to understand that the inseparable Trinity was for a moment in history, in time, separated. Jesus alone. You see, even in his prayers, he says, my Father, he prays Father. And in that moment that he's separated, it's like, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's like the relationship changed for that moment. And God turns his back on Jesus. Why? Because we have turned our back on God, and he dies as a substitute for that sin. That's what this book points to. And the dark moment of Jesus' disaster turns into an opportunity and a moment for grace and forgiveness for us. You know, we are all worshipers, every single one of us. Worship is not an activity. You didn't come here this morning and worship. No. Worship is an identity. There's something that rules your heart. And Jonah leaves us with this question. Are your hands wrapped around earthly idols, things that you've created? Or actually, is his hand wrapped around you, the one who created you? And are you living? Are you swimming in his glorious grace?